Please turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Someone said, are we still in Mark? I said, well, it's not the same sermon every time. Then I thought, is it? I hope not. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful commodity we have in God's holy word. Every single word the Bible said is bread from heaven. So let's feed upon it this morning. From our text today, I'll begin in chapter 12, verse 28 through 34, where I left off with you last time in the study. My subject today I've entitled, The Scrupulous Scribe. The Scrupulous Scribe. I'll explain that a little bit better in just a moment. But the fact that we've carried this out for several weeks, these questions that are posed to Jesus, they actually happened in a single day. They were coming from everywhere questioning him. Mark 11, 28, the first question, they ask him, where does he get his authority to do what he's doing? And he responds, I'm not going to review it all or we'll be here longer than your attention span will probably allow. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians, they get together. They're so perturbed at the lesson of the wicked tenants. They want to destroy him. So they come together for the purpose of destroying him, trying to put Jesus in a position of insurrection or treason against the Roman government. Or perhaps the Jewish people, if he showed any allegiance to the Roman government, then the Jews would turn on him. So they ask about taxes. Do we pay taxes? Poll tax particular. Jesus responds. And here come the Sadducees. They have questions about the afterlife. They pose this ridiculous scenario about how the possibility of a woman having seven different husbands, all from the same family, seven brothers, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus responds. Now, his response was so impressive. There was a scribe standing close by. And when he saw how he silenced the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were impressed. They decided, or this one decided, that he would ask a question. And so that brings us to our text today. So we have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Three of the most prominent religious sects of the day, many of them reside in the great Sanhedrin Council. So the scrupulous scribe in our text today, somewhat different than the common scribe, as I hope to point out. The word of the Lord says, beginning in verse 28, and one of the scribes came. Now, he's not a part of a delegation as the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were sent there by after talking amongst themselves, and certain were selected to go and interrogate Christ. But this scribe, there's no reason to believe that he's sent there by others. I believe he's very impressed of how Jesus reasoned with those who questioned him. One of the scribes came, having heard them reason together, and perceived that he had answered them well. Ask him, which is the first commandment of all? The scribes. Who were the scribes? They were the main cogs of the synagogue. They were the theologians of their day, or so-called. The word scribe actually comes from a word that means copyist. They would actually copy. They would write out the scriptures and copy them for the people. They spent long hours poring over the law of Moses and often getting in great debates about which of the law was the most important law of all. They divided the laws into two categories. They numbered them as there were 613 laws, according to the scribes. These laws, 365, were considered to be negative laws. And the remaining, I can't count in my head, 238, I think that's right, something like that, were positive. And they would often amongst themselves debate which was the greatest, which is the most important of the 613 laws. So this is something that the scribe thought he would pose to Jesus. He's impressed with the intellect, the response, the reasoning of Christ. He likes his deportment, how he handles the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he's going to pose this very controversial and much debated question. Now the text says here, which is the first commandment. Now Matthew in the synoptic there, he says the great commandment. So it's not first in terms of chronology that he's questioning him about. It's in terms of importance or priority. What's the most important commandment of all? That's what he asked the theologians. Now, this man knew the answer. The scribes were known for wearing, as I'll show you in just a moment, certain kind of clothing, and they would have on their shoulders or their arms phylacteries. I'm not sure about the pronunciation. That's hard for me for whatever reason. But in this attachment to their garment was what they called the Shema. And the Shema had three different passages. The first being, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God, our God, and we're to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength." And this is how they begin their services. This is how they begin their day. This is how they ended their day. In the morning and the evening, they would pray the prayer. And they wore these on their sleeves to remind them that this is the great commandment, to love God supremely above all things. And so Jesus, perhaps he had this on his clothing there when he spoke to Jesus. We don't know that. But they were, as I said, very studious, well-versed men in the law of God. Now, Jesus pronounced some of his strongest denunciations on the scribes. He says in Luke 11:46, "Woe unto you lawyers." I remember my dad. My dad could not, thank God he'd been saved and he's in heaven, and I rejoice in that often. Much of his adult life, he was not a believer. And so it was a great joy to my heart when he came to trust Christ. But one thing his conversion did not take care of, and that's his hatred for lawyers. He did not like lawyers. Now, if you're a lawyer or you're going to law school or whatever, he shouldn't be that way. That's not nice. So one day, and, you know, the son should, when you try to debate something with your father, the son's always going to lose the debate, even though he knows in his heart he's been winning the debate. You're supposed to laugh a little bit there. I was just being, thank you, Mike. I appreciate it. I'm struggling here. I'm weak in body this morning. But anyway, so I said, Dad, finally, I said, Dad, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the attorney down on Main Street in Uetown that handles your business, your will, and so forth. He's talking about those who interpret the law of God and are biased to their own theology and the burdens that they put on people. I don't believe that. Well, I said, well, Dad, I believe if you'll read and look at it really close. Well, I don't believe. I believe the Bible, he said. Well, Jesus said, "Woe unto you lawyers," because he says, "You load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, you can stand and tell everybody what they ought to do, and you make absolutely no attempt to do them. That's Luke 11:46. And then Luke 11:52, woe unto you lawyers. He says, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and ye entered not in yourselves, and them, and you've hindered those others from entering in. In other words, you have self-proclaimed yourself to be experts of the law. Now, the word expert is hard for me, and some translations have expert that were experts lawyers. Matthew actually calls this scribe a lawyer. That's what he was. But expert is a word I seldom use or apply to anyone. You know, when you, if you watch any of the debates in Congress, sometimes they'll bring a expert lawyer. He is an expert in constitutional law. And he's right beside him is another expert in constitutional law. And this expert in constitutional law interprets this particular amendment to mean this. This expert in constitutional law interprets it to mean that. And their interpretation is completely different. Who's the expert? To find anyone who is truly an expert in their field is difficult. To find competence is often difficult. Most everywhere you go, you meet with incompetence. Have you been to a drive-in lately? I mean, a fast food one? Incompetence reigns. Pick up from my family this morning. And, we didn't get groceries yesterday, so we had everybody got a drink and all. We got four drinks. You know what the lady said to me? What she says every time. You're going to need a cup holder. I'm like, no, I'm octopus. I mean, yes, ma'am. And then they look at you like, cup holder. This guy wants a cup holder. I mean, if you don't mind, I'll come in and get it if you need me to. I mean, you go to a restaurant and you get the bread, but you don't get the butter. You get the tea, but it's not the sweetener. You get the steak, but it's not cooked right. Competence is hard to find, much less expertise. But they were considered experts in interpreting the law of God. Now, Jesus remarks on how pretentious they were, generally speaking, in verses 38 through 40. Notice what he says about them, and this is not necessarily the scribe in question, but as the group. He said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing. They love salutations in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast. They crave recognition. They want the attention. They love the limelight. They're experts. Everybody else is beneath them. But they devour widows' houses. They go and charge money to widows or confiscate their goods or their money from them, all under the guise and pretense of spiritual truth. They devour widows' houses and they love these long prayers. You know, I remember one year there was a brother in the church, not this church, it was where I was raised. When he was called on to pray, we all knew, just sit down, because we were going to be here a while. And he prayed and prayed, every missionary and all this kind of stuff. And so finally the pastor said to him one day, he says, hey, brother, said, how about doing all that at the house? And, you know, just get to the heart and soul of it here. Now, I understood what he meant. Long prayers in public. All of this connected to uppermost rooms, chief seats, long clothing. They want to be noticed. They want to be revered. They want to be respected. And for the most part, they got that. I've tried to imagine what they look like. When I was in Israel, here's a picture for you. These are what is known as Hasidic Jews. Now, these particular, and I hope the lighting there is not so great. I hope you can see it. But these are typical garments of the Hasidic Jews. They are known for their piety. They're not just Orthodox Jews. They're ultra-Orthodox Jews. And to display this ultra-Orthodoxy, they wear these garments. You often see them, and they're plentiful, particularly around the temple. And often what you do is you see them reading. I remember trying to take a picture of one of them when I was there. You know, on your phone, you take a snapshot. And he scolded me for that. He didn't want his picture taken because I was interrupting his readings. And they walk around often with I'm not sure what they have in their hand, but they're reading and concentrating and writing. And they do this as they walk around in public. So that is not the scribes, and I don't want to mislead you, but I have in my mind that in Jesus' day, he would see these people showing up, sitting on the platform, in the chief seats of the feast, where they would have their feast, and in the synagogues, the prominents, and doctor this, and doctor that, and doctor. And all of this recognition that they craved. And there they sat with scripture verses attached to their garments. But on the inside, and they were knowledgeable people without a doubt, but on the inside, they were corrupt. They knew a lot about the word, but they knew nothing about the way to heaven. That is sad. Now, this is who Jesus is dealing with, one of that sect, one person from this sect, the scribes. So now the important question comes. One of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together. He's impressed and perceiving that he had answered them well. Ask him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, in his heart, he was perhaps wearing it on his sleeve. He was anxious to see just what Jesus knew about the Bible. He can certainly do well in a debate, but how much do you know about theology? Jesus answers, next verse. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first or the most important commandment. It's all about loving God with everything in you. Now this impressed the scribe because that's exactly what he was wearing on his sleeve. That's what he prayed every day, in the morning and in the evening, prayed the Shema, taken from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, without question, the greatest commandment, with all thy heart. Now, these definitions were a little bit difficult for me because they kind of go on top of each other based on what little knowledge I was able to accumulate on them, but I'll just say them like this. With all thy heart, that's all your affection. That your strongest affection for any person or anything is to be God. You're to love him with all of your soul. Comes from a word that means breath. Speaks to life. So you love him with your greatest affection. And you love him with your life, indicated by your lifestyle. And you love him with all of your mind. That's your understanding, your reasoning, the knowledge that you gain of him. And with all thy strength, all your energy, with all of your affections and all of your breath and all of your understanding and all of the energy, with every corpuscle in your body, love God supremely. That's a commandment. Let no one rival the affection you have for God. Not your wife, not your mother, not your father, not your brother, not your sister, not your hobby, not things, not places, nothing. Love him supremely. Now, if this is the greatest commandment, and it is, wouldn't that make the greatest sin that we could commit would be our failure to keep this commandment? If it's the greatest commandment, the greatest sin is a failure to keep it. Now, I want to confess something to you. And I'm not proud of this. But I've never one day in my life kept that commandment. I can't do it. Oh, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. No question about that. I do. But I see another law in my mind that wars against all that is right. And it makes it difficult for me. Sometimes my affections are in other places. Sometimes my life does not project the love that I have for God. Sometimes my understanding of Him confuses me. And I don't put all my energies first and foremost into the Lord or loving Him. Now, I don't want to sound arrogant or insolent to you, but you don't either. You don't either. You know, got into a little bit of a debate years ago with a friend of mine. We talked about breaking the commandments. And I said, you know, technically, I don't really like the term we broke the commandment. What do you mean? We're all sinners. Yes, we're all sinners. But we don't really break the commandments. The commandments break us. They stand in all of their holiness and all of their perfection and all of their, I mean, you don't break them, they break you. When I come up on a text like this, it breaks me. It helps me realize how desperately I need the grace of God. I need the mercy of Christ. I need the love of God for me. Because, to be honest with you, in this body of sin, and sometimes my mind wanders. You knew that, right? And sometimes my affections, my love for Him sometimes is hot, but sometimes it fluctuates. I'm not proud of that, but it's true. You know, Peter had to learn this question, learn it the hard way. He boasted about how devoted he was to God, and that's a way of showing our love for Him, by devotion, loyalty, fidelity. Everybody may forsake you, Lord, but I never will, Peter. Satan's desire to have you, he may sift you like wheat, but when I prayed for you, and when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. And you know the story, denies the Lord three times. After the resurrection, Jesus is making dinner for them on our breakfast at the beach, and they come off the fishing excursion, and he has fish and bread on the fire, and they're sitting around enjoying that nice meal cooked by our Lord. And he looks at Simon, he said, Simon, do you agape me? You see, that word he uses there would be the kind of love that is with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, and with all the strength. Strongest form of word there is. Do you agape me? Peter, Lord, I phileo thee. The phileo is the word where we get Philadelphia from, brotherly love, affection. It's a wonderful word. It speaks to strong affection, great endearment. But it is beneath the standard of all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And so he confesses, I phileo thee. Jesus says the second time, Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know everything about me. And you know, I have a strong attachment to you. I have great affection for you. I phileo thee. I cannot honestly say it's what it should be. Feed my sheep. Then the third time, Jesus uses the word that Peter has been using. Peter, do you phileo me? He's grieved that he asked him the third time. Lord, you know everything, and you know that I do. Feed my sheep. I think that is one of the most endearing conversations, even though it made Peter very uncomfortable. See, that's the thing. This scribe had a good understanding of what that verse meant. Perhaps even a better understanding than what we know. But what he, it doesn't seem to bother him that he can't live up to this standard. Perhaps he thinks he does, which is worse. And that's one thing. You can get assurance for your salvation. When you understand that when it bothers you, when the commandments break you. He says in Matthew 22:36, which is the great commandment. This is it. Now, the next verse. The second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, this is amazing. Jesus is so succinct, he's so precise, he hangs all of the 613 commandments on two hinges. Love God and love others. It's all about loving. You look at the Ten Commandments, the first four relate to our love for God. The last six speak to our love for our fellow man. You see, the Jews, they believed that it was okay to hate the Gentiles, but you weren't to hate fellow Jews. He says, love thy neighbor as thyself. There's no other commandment. There's a lot of ground to cover here, and I'm not going to get finished, I don't think. But I was reading an article that got my attention, and I want to challenge you to do this week in your leisure and your devotion. Perhaps you're not sure where to have your devotion. Go to your Bible app or whatever you use to search for Scripture and look up all the one another's. One another. One another. Okay? Just type it in. Go to the New Testament. And if I counted right, last night I was sitting in the chair and I just counted them. And if I counted right, there's over 60 one another's. Love one another. Pray for one another. Forgive one another. Be kind and affectionate one to another. Judge not one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And there's over 60 one another's. And the article that I was reading said this, how are you doing with all those precious one another's? Lie not one to another. Don't backbite one to another. How are you doing with all of those one another's? Because you see, what God wants to develop in our heart is a great love for Him. And out of that great love for Him, we have this great love for one another. And He says, all men will know you're my disciples indeed by the love you have one to another. How are you doing with those one another's? It bothers me a great deal when people treat members of the same body, same family, disrespectfully. Another broken or violation of God's word. Now, Mark 12:34, I'll be through in just a moment. This is where we want to get to. The scribe's impressed because in his mind, Jesus has said the truth. Of course, he did say the truth. He is the truth. And he quotes for the Shema. There's one God. There's none other but he. To love him with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, love thy neighbor as thyself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He has a unique understanding that the moral law of God endures longer than the ceremonial law. This is a scrupulous scribe. He thinks for himself. He understands uniquely what many of the scribes apparently did not understand. Interesting. But there's a problem. His great knowledge, his respect, his love for the law, understanding of Scripture, is not enough. Next verse. Jesus saw that he answered discreetly. That word means wisely or prudent. That's why I call him the scrupulous scribe. He said unto him, he gives him a compliment, but it also there's a warning involved. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. That's a compliment. You're getting close. But here's the problem. We have no reason to believe that this man ever fully understood what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Now, here's the thing that has had my heart burdened all week long. A friend of mine texted me this morning and said, Frank, I've had you on my mind. I'm praying for you today. And I said, thank you. I shared with him a little bit about some physical things And I said, my heart is so heavy. Been in the scriptures this week studying, and my heart's heavy for people that are not far from the kingdom of God, but they're not in. They know a lot about the Bible, but I fear they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with him. And here's the danger. Nobody stays in this place very long. You either get in or you get out. You don't hang around. And that's my observation. I can't prove that with Scripture. But that's just an observation I've seen over the years. I've seen people get really close, have a lot of questions, want more understanding. And it seemed that they were being enlightened to some degree. But they either came to Christ or they, like the rich young ruler, they went away sorrowful because they had much goods. You just don't stay in that position long. I was thinking about our church and I thought, you know, since I've been here, came in 1990, with the exception of 1 year, I've been here the entire time. How many people have come through our doors? Those that have been here for the whole length of time, I think, would agree with me that this sanctuary could not begin to hold the people if they were all here today. Now, everybody that left didn't leave because they were not right with God. That's not true, and I'm not implying that. Some the Lord called home. Some the Lord moved to other places of worship and involved in other ministries, and certainly that's the Lord's doings, I have no criticism of that. But so many are just out in the world. They don't go anywhere. I remember when they were not far from the kingdom of God. They remind me of the text in Hebrews chapter 6. where the writer of Hebrew warns that there can be people who have been once enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and they fall away, they apostatize. Now, some say, okay, see, you can lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. You can be enlightened as he is enlightened. Obviously, he has some enlightenment, but he's not in the light. You can taste and not eat. Remember the hyssop that was placed on the lips of Jesus? He tasted it, but he would not drink it. It had medicinal qualities, and he absorbed all of our sorrow and all of our pain. Partakers of the Holy Ghost? Certainly. They were exposed to the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word or the ministry of the church in those days. But he says, if they experience those things and then they apostatize, they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And he's, of course, writing to Hebrews, and he's saying they're enlightened. They're understanding the messianic promises. They're understanding that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and there's no reason for any more sacrifices. And they're tasting, and they're coming to some knowledge of the truth. But then, for some reason, at some point, they abandon the gospel of Christ and they go back to the foolish ceremonial law and to continue to bleed lambs and offer sacrifices is in essence like attempting to crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Here's the problem I have with this guy. If there was ever a time for a follow-up question, it's right now. But he seems content. He takes the compliment as, hey, thank you. You did good too. And perhaps he went and sat in the synagogue and told him about the interview. How in heaven's name can you hear those words? You're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not in yet, sir. That's why he said in the book of Luke, I think chapter 13, strive to enter in the straight gate. He's not preaching works for salvation, but the word strive means there is a labor involved. There's energy. What he's saying is when the Holy Spirit enlightens a person and helps them understand that they're a sinner and that they need Christ, it can be a laborious process in terms of the struggle and the conflict that goes on in their soul. They have to press through what people might think. In some cases, they have to forsake or abandon this certain sin to come to Christ. They count the cost before they come to Christ. This man's not interested in any of that. Let me close with these last words. Keith, if you'll come. The guy walks away, evidently. We have no reason to believe that he did, though I certainly would love to think that he came, and understood it better, but that would only be total conjecture. But notice when he leaves, Jesus turns and he talks about these scribes. Do I have the next verse? Jesus answered and said this while he taught in the temple. These experts of the law, these main cogs of the synagogues, these theologians, why can't they see Christ in the Old Testament? How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Well, from a humanity standpoint, of course, he is the descendant, from his humanity. But he goes a lot further back than that in his essence. Did they not understand these experts of the law? Did they not understand that David, in a messianic psalm, preached Christ? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? David's going to call him Jehovah? And that's what Jesus is. He is the Jehovah of the New Testament. And so he says, David knew this. So he's a lot more than just a son. The common people heard him gladly because they weren't so... There's such a danger in learning all the terms and the right words to say and without knowing the way. Like I said, some people know lots about the word, but this man knew nothing about the way. What do you mean the way? Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And he's standing right there at the door of heaven. Not far from the kingdom of God. Expert in the law. He's got the clothes. He's got the profession. He's got a firm grip on scriptures. But he's blind. Because he doesn't understand that salvation is in a person, and that person is standing right there in front of him. I fear that people go to church, join the church, go through water baptism, learn terminology, but they have no relationship with God. The reason I think I fear that is because that was my life for before I came to Christ. I'm not going to go through the whole testimony again, but I was very religious, very committed to my church, never missed a service. Football practice was over and I was worn slap out. Didn't even have a chance to eat or anything, but on Wednesday night, man, I jumped in the shower, jumped out, ran. It was about 20 miles to the church where I attended. I was there sitting on the front row. I was not far from the kingdom of God, but I wasn't in yet. I know it can happen. But in God's amazing grace, he taught my heart to fear and brought me to the knowledge of the truth and granted me repentance and faith. Glory to God. Dear one, don't be like Paul said, Agrippa. He said, you've almost persuaded me. Of course, he's mocking him when he says that. But Paul was not having any humor. He said, oh, I wish you were not almost, but altogether. That's my prayer for you, that you'd not just be close to the kingdom, but you'd be living, breathing, worshiping, enjoying, living in the King's country. Heavenly Father, Lord, these moments, really, they're your moments, Lord. We're just here on borrowed time. We're like the grass that's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's like the vapor that's here now and then it passes away. And as the world turns, so many, Lord, hear the gospel, receive some general enlightenment. Hearts are touched to some degree. They may take a taste, but they've never surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Oh God, if there's a person here today, Lord, that is only close but not in, you're the only one, Lord, that can draw them. You're the only one that can enlighten. You're the only one that can convert and bring salvation. Not for my sake, Lord, but for theirs and for the glory of the Father and His Son. I pray you'd do that work in their heart. In Christ's name, amen.